Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth and wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" I'd like to invite Sarah up and just pray for her before she gives us our message. God, Father, we just thank you so much for this story of redemption, and we just pray for Sarah as she speaks to us from your word. We just pray that you come down and you spend time with us here, and that the words that Sarah has prepared reveals more about who you are, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello. So, on the surface of it, this seems like a simple story. There was a father who had two sons. The younger asked for his share of the inheritance, received it, and immediately left for a far-off country, where he squandered it all on wild living. When things went wrong, he humbly returned home, and to his surprise was received with open arms by his father. This angered the elder brother, and the story closes with the father appealing to his eldest son to join in the welcome and forgiveness of his younger brother. It's a familiar story that most of us have probably heard many times before. However, a few years ago, I heard some teaching, and as a result, I read Timothy Keller's book, The Prodigal God. And it has had and continues to have such a major impact on my understanding of God's heart and my heart and my outlook on life, that when Simon asked me if I'd speak on a topic of my choice during a quiet July service, I knew that this would be it. Much of what I'm going to say is influenced by his book, and I would highly recommend reading it. So, the story is often called the parable of the prodigal son, but to focus on just one son is to miss out on what God is teaching in this story. In fact, the word prodigal means recklessly extravagant. It means to spend until you have nothing left. And the term is therefore as appropriate for describing the father in the story as his younger son. This is a story of an extravagant, recklessly generous God whose love knows no limits. I hope that whoever you are, however you're feeling this morning, that as we see God's heart represented by the actions of the father in this story, it will encourage, inspire, and motivate us to be more like him. So, and I meant to have 3 points. These are my 3 points. We're going to look at the two lost sons, missing out on the party, and then, so what? What do we do about this? So, first of all, verse one, the tax collectors and sinners were gathering round to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And Jesus told this parable. The context for this parable is helpful to understand what Jesus wanted to communicate here. Luke tells us there are two groups of people who've come to listen to Jesus. First, they're the tax collectors and sinners. It's easy for us to see that they correspond to the younger brother in the story. They observed neither the moral nor the religious laws of the Bible. They didn't obey the rules for ceremonial purity followed by religious Jews. They engaged in wild living, they left home and left the morality of their families and respectable society. In contrast, the second group of listeners, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, these upheld every law and studied and obeyed scripture. They were very moral. They worshipped and prayed constantly. They were moral conformists and they were highly respected. The word Pharisee means set apart, and that's what they were. However, their response to Jesus is the opposite to the sinners and the tax collectors. The Pharisees were not happy that throughout Jesus' ministry, he engaged with and ate with these tax collectors and sinners. Although the emphasis is often placed on the father's response to the son, actually, the main target for Jesus' parable was the religious people who did everything the Bible requires. The Pharisees have missed the point. And in this parable, Jesus is challenging what everyone thought about God, sin, and salvation. His story reveals the destructive self-centeredness of the younger brother, but he equally condemns the elder brother's moralistic life. As I hope we'll see, both the irreligious younger brother and the religious elder brother are spiritually lost. The gospel that Jesus came to bring is not either one of these routes, but a third way. So verse 11 says, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a far country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Some of the impact of this is probably lost on us in Bristol in 2017. This has been truly shocking to the original listeners. We have a wealthy landowner, and in those days when the father died, the oldest son got twice as much as the other children. So if there were two heirs, as in this story, the eldest would have gotten 2/3 and the younger would have received 1/3. But the division occurred when the father died. And here the youngest son asks for his inheritance now. He's basically saying to his dad, "I'm only interested in your money. I wish that you were dead. I'm tired of waiting, so give me what I'm owed now." If the request was shocking, the father's response is even more startling. A traditional Middle Eastern father would be expected to respond to this kind of disrespect by driving the son out of the family. But the father doesn't do that. He simply divides his property between them. I say simply, it would have been far from simple. The father's wealth would have been in his land, not just his wealth, but also his status and his honour in society. It had been humiliating and degrading for the father. But despite the loss and agony and the pain of rejected love, the father respects the son's wishes, maintains his affection for him, and does what he asks. So verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and the son began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." We see here the destructive nature of the younger brother's actions. He thinks he knows best, rejects his father, sets out with selfish motives, and it leads to self-destruction. Some of us might be able to relate to this in our own lives or in the lives around us and the pain and heartache that it causes. The younger brother loses everything through a combination of his own bad decisions and external circumstances. He is at his wit's end. This causes him to come to his senses, and he makes a plan. He turns round and plans to repent. He'll return to his father, admit that he was wrong and that he has forfeited the right to be his son. He recognises that his sin is not just against his father, but also against God. And he plans to ask the father to make me like one of your hired men. Maybe he thinks that by learning a trade and earning a wage, he could begin to pay off some of his debt and perhaps earn his way back into the family. So he picks up and begins the journey home. We know what happens next, but let's take a few minutes just to reflect on this amazing part of the story. The father, who has not given up hope, sees him whilst he is far off and runs to him. Middle Eastern patriarchs didn't run. This father does. He runs to the son, falls upon him and kisses him. The younger brother hasn't even got time to start on the PowerPoint presentation that he has prepared with his restitution plan. The father says, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him." This would have been the father's robe and is a sign that the son has been restored back into the family. The father says, I'm not going to wait until you've paid off your debts. I'm not going to wait until you've grovelled. You're not going to earn your way back into the family. I'm simply going to take you back. I will cover your nakedness, poverty and rags with the robes of my office and honour. It's the greatest day of the father's life. He kills the fattened calf and throws a huge party at the whole village to celebrate the restoration of the younger son to family and community. The youngest brother discovers that in the father's house, not only was there food to spare, but also grace to spare. This is the lavish, reckless, extravagant nature of God's grace. Jesus shows the father pouncing on his son in love, not only before he's had a chance to clean up his life and demonstrate a change of heart, but even before he can recite his repentance speech. Nothing merits the favour of God. The father's love and acceptance are absolutely free to those who receive it. Maybe for some of us, that's what we need to hear today. God is our father who runs to meet us, regardless of what we've done. However far we've travelled from him, he is watching and waiting for us to turn around. He picks up his robes, runs to us, and embraces us and clothes us with his own righteousness. He welcomes us back into a restored relationship with him, and it's not because of anything good that we've done. Forgiveness comes at the Father's expense, and this is God's amazing grace. Jesus could have finished the parable there, but it's not the end of the story. There is something more that Jesus wants to show the original hearers and us. So verse 25 says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered his property, your property, with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." When the elder brother hears from the servants his younger brother has returned and been reinstated, he is furious. Now he disgraces the father. This is perhaps the biggest feast and public event his father has ever put on, and the elder son refuses to go in. He remains outside the door, forcing the father to come outside to speak to him. Why is he so mad? Ultimately, the father's actions are costing the elder brother. If the younger brother is back in the family, he's now an heir again, with a claim to one third of their now very diminished family wealth. He's adding things up. He says, "I've worked myself to death and earned what I've got. My brother has done nothing to earn anything. Indeed, he's merited only expulsion, and yet you lavish him with wealth. What's the justice in that?" He addresses the father by saying, "Look, you." How will the father respond to his older son's rebellion? He could have disowned him on the spot. However, he responds again with tenderness and compassion. "My son," he says, "despite how you've insulted me publicly, I still want you in the feast. I'm not going to disown your brother, but I don't want to disown you either." He invites the older brother to swallow his pride and come into the feast. The listeners are on the edge of their seats. Will the family be reunited? Will the brothers be reconciled? And then the EastEnders music plays, and the story ends. What a cliffhanger. Why doesn't Jesus finish the story and tell us what happened? Probably because the real audience for this story were the Pharisees, the elder brothers. Jesus pleads with them to respond to his message. And in this parable, he is redefining everything that they thought they knew about connecting with God. He is redefining sin, redefining what it means to be lost, and what it means to be saved. So, the father throws a party, and both brothers are invited to join. But as far as we know, only one of them accepts the father's invitation. I want us to have a look at the similarities and differences between these two brothers. So, the younger brother. It's easy to see that he's lost. He broke all the rules. He wanted independence. He lived a self-indulgent and immoral life. He got his independence through daring rejection and blatant defiance of the father. But what about the older brother? Shockingly for the hearers, he's also lost. He follows all the rules, but the driving force behind his rebellion is the desire to control his father. He's on a project to save himself, and he does not lose the father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. The hearts of the two brothers were the same. They both resented the father's authority and sought ways to get out from underneath that. One did it by being very bad, and the other by being very good. Neither son loved the father for himself. They both ultimately had the same motivation and aim. They were using the father in different ways to get the things on which their hearts were really fixed and their own self-centered ends, rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. Jesus' message, the gospel, is completely different. The Pharisees were shocked by Jesus' attitude and actions. They were so radically different to what they expected. The gospel of Jesus is not religion or irreligion, not morality or immorality, moralism or relativism, conservatism or liberalism, nor is it something halfway between. It's something else completely different. Although both sons were both wrong and both loved, the story does not end on the same note for each. Why does Jesus construct the story so that one is saved, and as far as we know, the other is not? It may be that what Jesus is trying to say, that while both forms of the self-salvation project are equally wrong, not each are equally dangerous. The younger son's flight was crashingly obvious. The older son stayed close, but he was actually more distant and more alienated from the father. He was blind to his true condition. I don't know if you can relate to either of the brothers. Have you ever missed out on anything because of pride? As Jesus talks through the characteristics of the elder brother, it's clear he was trying to show the Pharisees where they were going wrong. Their mindset was to try to earn their way into the kingdom, rather than the younger brother's sinner's attitude, who recognised they had nothing to offer and were humble enough to receive and recognise the complete and utter grace offered to them. So what are some things that might keep us from the party? What do the Pharisees need to watch out for? And is there anything we can learn? Are we elder brotherish in any of our attitudes? I've learned that I am. So first of all, the Pharisees believed that if they lived a good life, they should get a good life. They felt that if they lived up to God's standards, he owed them a smooth road. Ultimately, underneath their actions, they were trying to control God with their good works. The parable reminds us that relationship with the Father is freely offered, and there is nothing we can do to earn it. Their self-image was based on being hardworking and moral, members of an elite club, and they felt superior to those who didn't have the same qualities. As a result of this, they were unforgiving and judgmental. We think about the woman caught in adultery and the woman who poured perfume on Jesus' feet, accepted and loved by Jesus. In stark contrast to the Pharisees, Jesus offers self-image based not on works or deeds, but the truth that we are loved, accepted, and forgiven children of God. And this deals with any sense of superiority. They had fear-based compliance. For the older brother and the Pharisees, their actions were based on duty, and there was no love or joy or reward in just pleasing the Father. Elder brothers, the Pharisees, may do good to others, but not out of delight in the deeds themselves, or for the love of people or the pleasure of God. In Luke 11, just before this passage, Jesus speaks to Pharisees about their outward acts while their hearts are hard. He says, "You give a tenth of your mint, rue, and other herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God." They were self-centered, and their motivation was based on their reputation and what people thought of them. Any good things they did were probably based on serving themselves and a fear-fueled need to control God. The Pharisees didn't really love God or trust him. They saw him as an exacting boss and not a loving father. As Christians, we can know the transforming power of God so we can love and rest in the Father. Finally, a lack of assurance of the Father's love. He was jealous. The Pharisees were trying to earn their salvation by controlling God through goodness, and whilst embarking on this project, they could never be sure they were good enough for him. They weren't sure that God loved and delighted in them because they were so busy trying to be good enough. When things didn't go to plan, like the elder brothers, they sulked or had a tantrum, rather than trusting in God's unfailing love and plan for them. What they needed, and what we need, is to see God's initiating love. In the parable, the father comes out to each son and invites him in, and this is his invitation to us too. It's not the repentance that causes the father's love, but the father's love that leads to repentance. And this love is costly. At the start of Luke 15, we didn't read it, there are two other parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And in both of those two parables, someone goes out to search for that which is lost. In this third parable, this is missing. There should have been someone who had gone out to look for the lost younger brother, a true elder brother. But the elder brother in our story is a Pharisee. What we know is that we have a true older brother, Jesus, who didn't just go to the next country to find us, but came all the way from heaven to earth. Our elder brother was willing to pay not just a finite amount of money, but the infinite cost of his own life to bring us back into God's family, for our debt is so much greater. Jesus took our rejection so that we can be welcomed back. Ultimately, Jesus' message to the Pharisees and us is that the humble are in and the proud are out. The only prerequisite for receiving the grace of God is to know that we need it. The motives of the Pharisees' hearts meant they were constantly striving, and this stopped them from resting in the Father's love and acceptance. So what? Oh, not there yet. So what? This is my last thing. What next? How do we live as people who are saved by a recklessly extravagant God? What are the marks that should set us out as people who understand this radical idea of grace? And how can we demonstrate God's extravagant love to those around us? Martin Luther said that religion is the default mode. Sorry. Religion is the default mode of the human heart. This idea that somehow we can gain God's love and acceptance. And he said we need to deliberately and repeatedly set our hearts to gospel mode and allow our hearts to be changed by the incredible love of God. There are two aspects that I think of and that challenge me every time I come back to this. Timothy Keller says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dare believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. When I think about my sin, the driving motivation is often my pride or my self-centeredness. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says that our righteous acts are like filthy rags, and I need to remember and speak the gospel to myself. I'm so sinful that Jesus had to die for me, and that humbles me. Other things that I do wrong are often motivated by fear and anxiety, or a feeling that I want to prove myself. The gospel says that Jesus was glad to die for me, and this affirms me. I have a heavenly Father who loves me, wants the best for me, and that I can trust regardless of the circumstances. When I focus on who God says I am, that I'm more sinful and flawed than I realize, and yet more loved and accepted than I can imagine, the less I need to think about myself or do things that mess things up for myself and others. If my hope and security, identity, are based in who God says I am, rather than my career, my relationships, my family, my status, my reputation, I no longer need to justify myself or seek the approval of others, and I'm free to live as a loved child of God. It is a constant, daily, minute-by-minute thing that I need to remember. And secondly, how do I treat others? How do we respond to the poor and needy in view of God's mercy? How do we react to those who've lost everything through poor choices or external circumstances? This is our challenge. I believe that if we have a true understanding of the gospel, that our lives will be characterized by generosity, grace, and forgiveness to those around us in response to the extravagant, generous grace that we have received. The younger brother was too selfish, and the elder brother too self-centered to care for the poor. I'm ashamed to say that sometimes I'm both. Earlier in Luke, we read that in the temple, Jesus unrolled the scroll and read from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus hates suffering, injustice, evil and death so much that he came and experienced it all to defeat it. And someday he will wipe the world clean of it. He brought good news to the poor, offered forgiveness and restoration for those who are despised and rejected by society. And as people who have received this grace, we are called to do the same. Shall I pray? Father God, thank you for your reckless, extravagant love. Thank you that you held nothing back, but that you run to meet us. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to take this truth deeper into our hearts, that it might affect all that we do and say. Please help us to live as people who demonstrate your reckless, extravagant love to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.